Now in our studies in the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, we come to Genesis chapter 42, and we begin to read there at verse 1. You'll find the passage in the Pew Bible, page 35, for our children who have their children's Bible with them. The passage is on page 72. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers. He's risen to a position not only of prominence, but also of trust in the house of Pharaoh. He has been demeaned by Pharaoh's wife and ended up in prison. He has risen again in prison and interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's cupbearer and also his baker, but again has been forgotten, and now at last has been remembered, interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and has been exalted to the position essentially of prime minister of the whole land of Egypt, and has become, in a material sense, the savior of the ancient Near East. 7 years of famine have begun to follow 7 years of plenty, and Joseph has had the wisdom to store up massive amounts of grain. And so, at the end of chapter 41, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Well, let us hear God's word. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die," which incidentally is one of the themes of the whole book of Genesis. Indeed, the theme of the whole first 5 books of the Bible and the theme of the entire Bible. There is a way to live and not to die. That's the invitation of the gospel. So, 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, his natural full brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus, the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, Joseph, that is, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, What is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, We are honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take your grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. I suspect most of us, probably all of us, have what I call guilt words. I mean by that words that we would rather not hear, words that we would prefer to avoid, and words that we customarily do not use. It may be somebody's name, it may be a particular place, or an event, or a date. But whatever it is, it triggers in our memories and then in our consciences memories of past failure and past sin. Guilt words. You would be either very naive or very foolish if you didn't recognize the guilt words in your life. And I guess these brothers were not quite that naive. I'm fairly sure they had an unspoken agreement that the word Egypt would not be used in their general conversation. And this day they lived probably in a kind of family commune. This day as they're together, perhaps it was breakfast time all over again. They heard their now very elderly father mutter the word Egypt. Egypt. It was the great guilt word in these men's consciences. There is grain in Egypt. That, I think, is the meaning of that striking phrase that's used in verse 1, when Jacob says to his sons, Why do you look at one another? How little he knew, how very naive he was about the way the word Egypt was stirring their consciences. Why are you looking at one another? It was their secret from him. They were looking at one another because Egypt was the guilt word of their betrayal of Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. Don't stand there, he says. Go to Egypt and get grain. And so they go en masse, these brothers, down to Egypt, each of them with a supply of money in order to buy grain for their families and for the whole family circle. Except Benjamin. Benjamin, the full brother of Joseph. Benjamin, who had been born even as his mother was expiring. Benjamin, whom his mother had called Benoni, son of my affliction, but his father had courageously called son of my right hand. He will not go down to Egypt, lest I lose him as I have lost unto death my beloved son Joseph. And we come now to a new stage in the Joseph narrative. In many ways, the story had focused down from the beginning into the life and experience of Joseph and all that God was doing in his life. But now we're moving backwards again to the bigger picture, the promise of God in Genesis 15 that Abraham's descendants would go down to a foreign land, be there for generations, and then be brought up in a mighty act of redemption in the Exodus, as we know. And now that bigger picture is beginning to unfold as the whole family is going to be brought down into Egypt. But there's also a smaller picture within that picture. I wonder if you noticed at the beginning of our studies that this section of Genesis is not described as the story of Joseph. The heading for this section in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 37, verse 2, is, "These are the generations of Jacob." And so although our camera has been following Joseph, the camera is now giving us a wider angle on the story, because this is actually not just the story of Joseph. This is the story of what God is doing in this entire and rather dysfunctional family. God is working his purposes out, as we often sing, as year succeeds to year. And so the first lesson of this passage, actually it's the lesson of every chapter in the Joseph story, is that the God who masterminds the life of Joseph and his family is the God of perfect providence. The God of perfect providence. Last week we noticed the little clue that Joseph gives to us when he interprets Pharaoh's double dream. He says, "The fact that God has given you this dream twice is a signal to me that God is in control, that God has fixed his purposes, and that God is going to fulfill them." And we noticed as we look back from there that absolutely everything in the Joseph story is in twos. Every story is told twice. Everything has this double characteristic to it. And you'll notice that that continues here. It's the same old message, as though we still hadn't got it. The story is told, and the story is retold. What's clear to us as we are led into the secrets of God's purposes is that God is in sovereign control of this situation, and this is the next step in the way in which God is working his perfect purposes out. But today, the thing to notice is this: how slowly God works. How slowly God works. I say this because 12 Sundays will be finished. The story of Joseph, 12 Sundays in total, 3 months. Sit down this afternoon, in an hour or two, you can read the whole story of Joseph. But what we are reading about here has taken 22 years in the divine timetable to bring to pass. We were introduced to Joseph when he was 17. He becomes prime minister when he's 30. There have been 7 years of plenty. We will be told soon that there have been 2 years of famine. From 17 to 39, for 22 long years, God has been working out his purposes in this dysfunctional family in order to bring the benediction of his grace into the lives of his people. That's a huge lesson to learn. Are you able to take the strain of God taking 22 years before he begins to even give you a glimpse of the fact that his purposes are now coming to fruition? Some strange reason, I picked up our church history book, and to my astonishment, I was just looking in the index. It was published in 1995, so that's 16 years ago. I discovered my own name in the index. And as I look back, I began to reflect on the fact that I think it may be 22 years ago that I came here to give the Thornwall lectures. Some of you remember when they used to be held over a single weekend. Could you have imagined, could I have imagined, that during those 22 years, God would sovereignly work out his purposes in my life so that we would be looking face to face at one another? You might say to God, you know, you must have had a better, this must be plan B or plan C. Could I ever have imagined that? I ever have imagined when I was brought to faith in Christ as a teenager, I'd spend most of my life in the United States of America? I'd gone away to college 143 miles. I counted every single one of them, and I thought I was going to the ends of the earth. So God has long-term purposes. And that means that so often for us as Christians who are in a hurry, and Christians who always want to know exactly what God is doing, that God works far, far, far too slowly for most of us. Because we're not mature enough to take the strain. And so, unlike Joseph, we often give up. I happened to be thinking this past week, actually yesterday, because I caught 5 minutes of an American football game. I know I shouldn't put the word American there. I mean a football game, not a soccer game. And the commentators were commenting on the difficulty quarterbacks sometimes have in progressing from playing in high school to playing in college and trusting the giants who stand in front of them to defend them and how they get rid of the ball far too quickly. And I had a flashback to, I think it was the 24th of November, 1984. Remember the 24th of November, 1984? It was the first and last time I ever went to a post-Thanksgiving Day sale. I was standing surrounded by a mass of reluctant men in the television department in Macy's in Philadelphia, watching Boston College play Miami. And those last few seconds, as Doug Flutie, the Boston College quarterback, moved backwards and backwards and backwards, and you could sense the tension in the room in which these men were longing for him to get rid of the ball. And then at just the right moment, what a thing it is to see that in slow motion, isn't it? The ball flying through the air and twirling through the air until it was caught in the end zone and pandemonium broke out. Why did he take so long? Because he was waiting for his men to get into the end zone. And he had the patience to trust and the patience to wait. And that's what had been happening in Joseph's life for 22 long years. God had been working out his sovereign purposes deep in unfathomable minds. That adjective is supremely important. God's minds are unfathomable. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. That would be a long time to wait, wouldn't it? 22 years. But now you see it's all coming together. The brothers appear. They have come over the border, which is the natural way for spies to come into the country. There are rather a lot of them. And so Joseph's attention is drawn to them. And he recognizes his brothers. And his dream 22 years ago, that his brothers would come and bow down before him, is beginning to be fulfilled. It's overwhelming. Overwhelming to stand 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years after something that has always caused you perplexity, and to begin to get a little glimmer of light into what it is that God may have been accomplishing in your life and in your family by these means. Do you know the thing that really impresses me profoundly is that after 22 years, he's still holding the ball, isn't he? After 22 years separation from your brothers, after 22 years pondering, is God ever going to fulfill this dream he seemed to give to me when I was 17? Don't you think every instinct in you would be to get off the Egyptian clothes and to stop speaking Egyptian and start speaking Hebrew again and to say to them, I'm Joseph, your brother? What a temptation that would have been. You see, the significant thing is that that's what the 17-year-old Joseph would have done. But it's no longer what the 39-year-old Joseph does. Because he has seen not only God's perfect providence, but now he has learned God's spiritual wisdom. And it's actually summed up in what he says to his brothers in verse 18. It's a very interesting interchange here. They say to him, we are not liars. And he's thinking, that's exactly what you are. And he's saying to them, I fear God. And they are thinking, this man doesn't fear God. This man doesn't know anything about God. And he's just given away the whole secret of the transformation of his life. He's learned to fear God. He's learned the delight of fearing God. He's learned the almost ecstatic electricity of being in awe of what God does. If ever there was a moment he feared God, it must have been this moment where after 22 years, God was beginning to fulfill his purposes. Oh God, how great you are, how amazing you are, how good you are. And it's very evident in his life. Actually, the first way in which it's evident is that he keeps the secret. You know, not many people are good at keeping secrets. You know that, don't you? Throughout my life, I've heard things about myself that four people know. months before what I had said to somebody I was going to do ever came about. I'm talking about Christians. We're very bad at keeping secrets. And part of this man's stature is he was able to keep the secret, say absolutely nothing. Notice how the narrator here helps us. He says, now, you understand Joseph was understanding all this, but he was speaking to them through an interpreter. He was understanding their Hebrew, but all they thought was he could speak Egyptian. That's a delicious thing when it happens, isn't it? If you know a foreign language and people are speaking, you know exactly what they're saying, especially if they're saying something about you, and they don't know anything, and you don't disclose it to them, but you do tiny little things just to touch their lives, and that's what he does. You know, the book of Proverbs says, even a fool can be thought to be a wise man as long as he keeps his mouth shut. You know a thing about fools? They're so foolish, they don't even know how to be thought wise when they're actually foolish. You can go a long way. I've gone a long way. I've been amazed the number of people who have said to me, you're very wise, and I've hardly said a word to them. But it's not just that discipline of saying nothing, which in this case, for some of us, that's the hardest thing in the world to do, isn't it? A conversation takes place, something that we know something about it, or somebody says something and we can top what they said and we just can't keep quiet. Do you imagine the strain on Joseph at this point not to say to them, I'm Joseph and it's all coming true? But the sign that was wisdom and not just a foolish man being thought to be wise was that when he did open his mouth, he spoke with great wisdom. And I want you to notice what it is he does with that great wisdom. The thing that's so wonderful here is that this man is now showing how deeply concerned he is for the spiritual well-being of his family. And he does two things. First of all, he reaches into their consciences to bring about conviction of their past sin. And he does it in very clever ways. First of all, he confines them, just as a gentle reminder of what they had done to him. And then he does it, you notice, with two different plans, just as they'd had two different plans with him. And then when they're on their way home, one of them discovers that there's silver in the sack. And the last time they had gone in this direction with silver in their sack was the silver that they had gained for selling Joseph as a slave. It's as though he's planting a series of little time bombs into their lives for the journey home to remind them of their past sin and their past guilt. Indeed, he speaks roughly to them, because he knows that they need this kind of friction in their lives for their shame and their guilt and their sin to be brought into a proper perspective before their eyes. And at the same time, because of what he knows that people can regret what they have done without ever asking forgiveness for what they've done. He gives them a little test to see if their lives really are being transformed, and it's all related to his natural fool brother, whom he knows is now Jacob's favorite. You see how he does this? Now, at one level, he's saying, you're spies. The only way you're going to be able to prove that you're not spies is by demonstrating to me you actually are brothers by bringing back here this youngest brother of whom you've spoken. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he's testing them to see, is their reaction to Benjamin still the same as their reaction had been to Joseph? Because clearly Benjamin has become the father's favorite. The father treats the other brothers as though they weren't really his children. This is the only one I've got left. And you see Joseph is pressing down and pressing down. Because you notice what he's doing, it comes out in verses 18 to 20. He says, I'm doing this so that you will live and not die. And you see, that's a double entendre, isn't it? It works at two levels. But the deep level he's concerned about is not the physical famine in Canaan. But the physical famine is simply a symbol of the spiritual famine there has been in the house of his father these many, many years. And now you see he's become an instrument of the Lord and the Lord's hands, because he sees that the family's need is far deeper than simply that their tummies should be filled and that they should know that Joseph is alive again. And that brings us to the third thing. It's a marvelous portrayal of God's perfect providence, a great insight into Joseph's spiritual wisdom. And all of this is leading, of course, to the brothers' conviction of sin. They go back now. This is the second time they've gone back to their father with one less brother. But what is interesting now is that they've been awakened spiritually, haven't they? You see, if the key for Joseph is in verse 18, I fear God, the key for the brothers is in verse 28. What has God done? Maybe it was 22 years since they'd asked that question. They had no idea what it was they were asking. What has God done? That's one of those sentences where you can put the emphasis on every single word. What has God done? What has God done? What has God done? What has God done? They become God conscious. Remember how the psalmist says the thing about the unbelieving person is God isn't in his thoughts. Not a relevant factor. Not centered upon God. Perhaps God at the circumference, God in a nice little place in life. But here God begins to dominate their thinking, and you see it emerges in verse 21 when they say for the first time we are guilty, and in verse 22 when Reuben says we've sinned against the boy, and then goes on to say, and there comes a day of reckoning. And then in verse 35 when they come home and find all the money in the sacks, we are told at the end of the verse they were afraid. And at least it's interesting that that's the same verb that's used, first of all, about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they're exposed before God, when there's no hiding place from God. We are told that they were afraid. And this is a different kind of fear from the fear of God that Joseph has confessed. This is guilty fear. This is running away fear. This is there's no place to hide fear. And interestingly, most of this happens in Joseph's hearing. So why doesn't he just bring it to an end and say, it's okay, it's okay? Why does he send them back? Why do we have yet another long chapter before Joseph actually reveals who he really is? For this reason, that Joseph realizes that there can be a very significant difference between knowing that you have sinned, knowing that you are guilty, knowing that God has set his face against you. You can have all that and regret it all and still not turn to him in faith and repentance, believing that there is grace for you in the Lord to pardon all your sins and to begin to bring about reconciliation. Paul speaks about that in 2 Corinthians 7. Actually, there's a staggering illustration of it. On the evening of Jesus' crucifixion, two men sinned. There wasn't all that much difference between their sin. Two men wept, and there wouldn't have been much difference, apparently, between their weeping. But one of them, called Simon Peter, wept with godly sorrow that brought him into the arms of Jesus Christ. And the other, Judas Iscariot, wept with simply worldly sorrow. He was sorry about the mess he had made. But his sorrow never drove him to seek forgiveness and pardon and cleansing and restoration. And so he never came to Jesus saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to your fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Joseph's become the instrument to bring his brothers to repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, transformation. That's why Joseph's roughing them up. Now, we know, because we see it so often, that when something is repeated in a Hebrew narrative, it's saying, pay attention to this. Do you notice in this narrative, one of the words that's repeated is roughing them up. He spoke roughly to them. He spoke roughly to us. The Lord does that, doesn't he? He does, doesn't he? He deals roughly with us. He needs to rough us up. He brings friction into our lives when things don't go the way we... I mean, after all, we just came down here to get some grain. And the wonderful thing is, they had no idea who was doing it. This is some Egyptian potentate doing this. But it was Joseph. My friends, that's how it is in life. Roughing up. Perhaps some of us are being roughed up just now. And perhaps that roughing up is dredging up from somewhere in the past our sense of failure and shame and guilt. And we wish it weren't so. And we wish we would turn the corner and we wouldn't be so roughed up. And like these brothers, we don't know. It's the Lord Jesus who's roughing us up. That's what we've just been singing about. He's seeking us long before we seek him. And one of the ways he does it is by roughing us up. Until we come to him and he discloses, as Joseph will soon disclose in a few months' time, I mean in the story, not in the sermon series, in a few months' time, he will disclose to them, "It is I, the brother who loves you, the brother, notice, who died to bring them salvation. It is I who has been roughing you up." Feel a wee bit roughed up by God, things not going right. Past sin coming to the surface. My dear friend, if you say that to somebody and they say you need counseling, tell them it's not counseling you need. It's Jesus. I need to know that my sins are all forgiven and that the beginnings of reconciliation with others can take place because I've first of all been reconciled to my God in Jesus Christ. It took 22 years. You have a 22-year-old sin Somebody said to me on the way out this morning, you know, it's amazing. Did you know the number that Doug Flutie wore? 22, apparently. 22 years ago. And it's never been forgiven. You've never confessed it. You've never been restored. And you know a quite different fear of the Lord from the fear of the Lord that Christians know. You are inwardly terrified, and you do everything you possibly can to stop thinking about your guilt and to stop thinking about God. That's why you joke in the presence of Christians. Why you can never have an extended conversation with a Christian who wants to speak about the Lord Jesus. Because you see, you and I, like Joseph and his brothers, you and I need to come to the one against whom we have sinned, because he's the only one who can forgive our sins. And there is nothing more in all the world he wants to do than to forgive your sins. So let us come to our Joseph, who has sufficient supply of grace for any who will come and trust in him. God's perfect providence. Joseph's spiritual wisdom. His brother's conviction of sin. It's our story. Your story. Thank God we're in the story. Heavenly Father, we pray that as your Spirit has been sent by the Lord Jesus to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, that as that same Holy Spirit convicted these brothers, brought them to face their sin, their shame, their guilt, to confess it, and then to experience the delight and relief of its forgiveness. Cleanse us too, we pray, as we trust in our Savior Jesus Christ from all our sins, and bring to us more and more the delights of reconciliation, not only with you, our Heavenly Father, but with one another, as we seek to live in your kingdom and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.